into chapter 3. So, 23 of chapter 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. So this was an unreliable group of believers. They were believing, but was it just surface? Was it temporary? Was it a flash in the pan? But look how John transitions in chapter 3. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So he was different in some way. A member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Amen, amen. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Praise the Lord for this. Now, we talked about verses 1 through 9 last week. We spent quite a bit of time on that. And Jesus is teaching on the new birth. Boil it all down. This is the part of the Gospel of John, the doctrine of the new birth, what it means to be born again, the necessity of it. But today we'll conclude what we started last week, and we'll look primarily at verses 10 through 15. But a quick review to catch up to speed of where we were. In verses 1 through 3, we looked at that as Jesus teaching Nicodemus that he must be born again. But he says it, remember, in a way. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He just says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. People need to be born again. New birth implies that something is deeply wrong. If you have to be born again, it means something is wrong. You're not born all right. Mom and dad may see you as all right. Your aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpa see you fine. What a precious baby. But the fundamental problem with humanity is broken. We are broken. And so new birth implies something is deeply and fundamentally wrong on a deeply personal level with humanity, with every human being except for Christ. Romans 6:23 summarizes it perfectly. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. John chapter 5 verse 12 tells us, when sin entered the world, death through sin, this way death came to all men because all sinned. That was verses 1 through 3. The second section we looked at was verses 4 through 9 and how Jesus was teaching Nicodemus that new birth is worked by the Holy Spirit. Which is shocking for a Pharisee. He spent his whole life becoming a very good person. And Jesus shocks him. And Jesus is not attacking Nicodemus. Jesus, we're going to learn later here in this section of Scripture in John chapter 3, verses 17 and following, that men are condemned already. Jesus did not come to pile on Nicodemus, but he did come to convict him. He did come to wake him. And I think Jesus is very gentle here in John chapter 3. We talked about that last week. I don't see him as being rude. I don't see him as ignoring Nicodemus when Nicodemus says, "You're a teacher sent from God. We all know this. It's evident. We can see it." And Jesus said, "No one will see the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, unless he's born again." He wasn't attacking Nicodemus. He wasn't ignoring him. He was leading him, bringing him to the truth of the gospel. But a shocking thing for Nicodemus, on one hand shocking, was that this new birth is worked by the Holy Spirit, not by works of men. You don't work your way into a new life. The Holy Spirit causes the inner work of the new birth. This is essential in the doctrine, biblical doctrine of new birth. It's a work of God, an absolute work of God. Jesus illustrated this point by using the illustration of the wind. And in a sense, Jesus is saying the sovereign wind blows. It blows wherever it pleases. You can't harness it. You can't catch it. You can't stop it. You can't redirect it. It can't be captured. Wind can't be manipulated. And there's that sense of sovereignty. And you say, yes, we can't rope the wind no matter how hard we may try. He says, so it is with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in new birth. It never fails. The Spirit never fails to accomplish its work. It's never an accomplishment of the person who's born again. No matter how sincere a person may be, no matter how sincere you may be in keeping laws and codes and religious exercises, new birth can't be worked out by you. It is new birth worked in by God. It's something that God causes from the outside in. No amount of human effort can create new birth, which would be shocking for Nicodemus, wouldn't it? He had spent his life learning. He memorized the scripture. He knew the Torah. He knew the Tanakh. He knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, upside down. He knew the rabbinical writings. He was an intelligent man. How shocking it would be to hear. And then we come to our third section in verses 10 through 15, which we'll pick up today. And we see Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that he, Jesus, alone can save people. And new birth and saving go hand in hand. New birth and faith in Jesus Christ cannot be separated. You can't have new birth and deny Christ. It's impossible. But remember, new birth, having new birth, being born again, implies that something is dreadfully wrong with humanity. Not just the Jewish, not just the Jewish people, not just the Pharisees, but every human being, Jew and Gentile alike. It's a fundamental problem. Something is dreadfully wrong, and we know it because Jesus said you must be born again. Verse 9 at the end, Nicodemus asked the question, how can this be? How can this be? He wasn't stupid. But he wants to know, how does this happen? I mean, Nicodemus is asking the question earlier, basically, you're wanting me to start over. How can I start over? I've invested too much. And now Nicodemus asks the question, how can this be? And Jesus' answer to him is not rude, but it is strength confronting weakness. Nicodemus, in a sense, thinks himself strong, but he's very weak. And Jesus comes to him and he asks him a very hard question. You are Israel's teacher, not just a teacher, but you are Israel's master teacher. And you don't know these things? That would be like confronting a brain surgeon. You've studied this and you don't know how it works. Maybe that's not a good illustration, but nevertheless, it is serious. He's asking the most learned man and confronting him and saying, you and all your learning do not understand the very things that you should. You don't understand the problem with humanity. You don't understand your own fundamental problem. Everyone needs to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Nicodemus would have to be born again. Think how shocking it would be if you were the average Jewish person and you knew the height to which these people had climbed and ascended in Judaism. You're thinking, that guy's got to be born again. Think of when we look at good people, people we admire, and you ask the question, why would they not deserve to go to heaven? Must be born again. Nicodemus should have been knowledgeable. He knew the Bible, but he didn't make the connections. Wouldn't you think, ceremony after ceremony, festival after festival, year after year after year, day after day after day of sacrifices would tell you, would make it known, we've got a problem. It is an insurmountable problem that we can't fix. No amount of sacrifice can fix this problem of sin. We're always having to offer sin offerings. We're always having to redo the festivals every year. We're always having to perform the ceremonies. These repetitive events should have been an awakening for Nicodemus to the truth that humanity has fallen short. That the Jewish people, but all humanity, humans have fallen short. Something is dreadfully wrong. The scripture and the law and the prophets and wisdom teach over and over again the problem with humanity, yet something is wrong with the way that Nicodemus thought about problems with humanity. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 12, of all the events that you would think there would be no problem, no need for sacrifice, no need for burnt offerings for cleansing, no need for sin offerings for atonement, Leviticus 12 is dealing with childbirth. And when the woman would give birth, this is the way God called it, she was considered unclean. Now, see, that smacks against us because we don't really understand what unclean is, and we see it as a terrible assault on someone's dignity. But we're not asking men's opinion of men or men's opinion of women. This is God's prescription for shaking people to the core of their dreadful problem and the need, the way that sin has permeated down to the uterus. That's like the most sacred place on the planet. But here's what God said, and you can read it yourself, because there were two different protocols for purification for the woman after giving birth. But after she gave birth, there was a season of purification. During that time, she was not allowed to go into the temple, wasn't allowed to offer sacrifices. But when the time of purification had ended, then she would offer sacrifice, two sacrifices, a burnt offering, which would be a lamb, preferably, without spot or blemish. And she would offer that lamb as a burnt offering, an offering symbolizing cleansing and purity. And then she would have to offer a sin offering. And you think, a sin offering? How is that sinful? Childbirth is not sinful. But there was a sin offering that she would have to offer to atone for sin. The fact of the matter is, and it offends us deeply, and that is, we are born sinners. And sinners give birth to sinners. And we don't like that. And you think about, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he doesn't point out any specific examples, that I know of, none here. But Nicodemus would have to think back and think, you know, you're right. The scripture is replete with example after example of people having to offer sin offerings and burnt offerings for normal human activities. Having a baby is not a sin. It's not. It is not a sin to have a baby. But flesh, Jesus said earlier, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's the best flesh can produce. In other words, if you want to put it this way, a sinner can produce a sinner. And we try to make good people out of them, which is right. We're supposed to do that, especially as Christians. But it doesn't change the fact that a sinner gives birth to a sinner. A baby is flesh at best in God's eyes. Obviously not in your eyes as a parent. But in God's eyes, the fundamental problem is begun at birth. The Bible tells us conception. David put it this way in Psalm 51:5. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Do you think David's saying, my mom was a slut? Do you think that's what he's saying?
No.
No. He loved his mother, I have no doubt. But we interpret it through modern ears that that's maybe what he'd be saying. My mom was nothing better than a prostitute. That's not what he's saying. This is not a degradation of women. He's saying, though, the fundamental problem with humanity is we're corrupted. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus when it comes to, when Nicodemus says, how can these things possibly be? How can it be? You are Israel's teacher. You've taught the scriptures and you don't know these things. You don't know them? David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And Nicodemus should have known this. It's not a whole lot different today. If we think, as Nicodemus might have thought, my righteousness is, my standing before God is because I am a righteous man. I have followed the laws. I have kept them. I have purified myself. I have shot up to the top. Much like people today would say, I'm basically a good person. What is there wrong with me? I think good thoughts, powerful thoughts, positive thoughts. But it's sad and it's true that the best flesh can produce is flesh. And this is deeply troubling to Nicodemus. It has to be. I've spent my life to attain a righteousness that would earn me favor as a Pharisee. The best flesh can produce is flesh. There's something dreadfully wrong deep in the heart of every person born, and there's need for radical transformation. And that's what this doctrine of new birth is all about. It is good news that God does transform sinners. Nicodemus, you should know this. The scriptures you teach this. The new birth by the Spirit is all over scripture. And it is a necessity. Spirit, Jesus went on from his statement of flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. New birth is as real as physical birth. It's just not an idea or a concept. It is a reality. And it requires the act and the power of God for regeneration. You were generated, in a sense, generated, not in a sense, but you were generated by at conception from father and mother. When the Holy Spirit creates new birth in a person, it is regeneration. There is a new birth. Amen. And that's good news. I think for a biblical description of the reality of new birth, I think the most stark example of new birth, because in Simon Peter you almost see a transformation happen slowly. Paul, this happens on a road to Damascus. He's struck down, and not just struck down, but he is convicted. His eyes are blinded, but yet he sees as never before. Before, he, with eyes wide open, went to persecute the church and to murder people that were blaspheming against God, but now he's struck down, his eyes are blinded, yet he sees spiritually, says, "Who are you, Lord?" He sees the Lord and his glory with his eyes blinded. There's a spiritual view. And all his religious attainments from that point in time became nothing to him. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, or chapter 3 rather, here's how he describes it, starting at the last part of verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But here's where you see the new birth was a God-worked regeneration. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, listen to this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You couldn't have got him to agree to that before he was born again, no matter how hard you try. You'd probably be the one with the slit throat by trying to argue that Christ is our righteousness. Well, Nicodemus must have known of the new birth from Scripture. He would know the descriptions anyway, though perhaps he hadn't personally experienced it. Ezekiel chapter 11 tells us about this. He would have to know about these. See, there's countless, I say countless, there are many, many texts in the Old Testament that describe the new birth. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in Genesis even, in places. But like Ezekiel chapter 11 verse 19, surely Nicodemus would know this. He says, "I will give them an undivided heart." God is speaking. "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of flesh, their heart of stone, and give them a heart of flesh." He's prophesying to Israel. The hope that they had as a nation would come down to God doing a mighty spiritual work. It's promised in Zechariah, by the way, of the fruit of that work. Nicodemus would have to know in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 27, listen through 27, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." New birth. Then you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel is carried by a vision to this great valley, and it's filled with bones that have dried in the sun. They are dead, dried bones. And God asked him the question, "Can these bones live?" And he's talking about Israel. "Thou knowest, Lord." And then God, he began to hear the bones rattling together. God put flesh, sinew and flesh. And then he breathed breath into them. And what happened? They lived. A mighty army was raised up. What an illustration, what a vision he had of God working new birth. Nicodemus, you should know these things. These things speak of our utter need, and even we as Gentiles can say, if it's true for them, it's got to be doubly true for me. You should know these things, Nicodemus. And then Jesus goes on for him, telling him in verse 11, I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. He is not bashing Nicodemus, but he is confronting him. Think of what you're doing. Think of what you're teaching. Think of what you've read. Now listen, we're telling you what we know. Now who are we? When Jesus says we, it seems strange. It could be John the Baptist and Jesus. It could be Jesus and his disciples. But I think that the we is the prophets, the scripture, the law, the prophets, Moses, the wisdom literature. I think it's, I might just have to narrow it down to Jesus and the prophets. We speak, this prophet spoke, the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, the Spirit of Christ in them spoke concerning the coming of Christ. The Spirit of Christ in them spoke concerning this new birth. And Jesus is saying to him, we have this testimony. You people have not believed this. It has been set before you all along. Right in the scriptures, daily as you read it, daily as you came to it. You have the Word of God, you have the scriptures right before you. They testify to these things. Jesus stood on the scripture time and time and time again as being the sure word. You have it right before you every day. Nicodemus has to know there's something deeply and personally wrong. And Jesus is confronting him and saying, there's a problem with you and there's a problem with Judaism. You must be born again. And the you being plural, as he brings this to that attention to our brings this to our attention in verse 7. You must be born again, being you must be born again. And then he has another mysterious statement, at least to me anyway, verse 12. He says, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? I think Jesus is saying, I have not spoken to you in riddles. I have spoken very plainly. I have spoken to you of things that you are most familiar with, yet you have been blind. I think that this would imply that Jesus has been heard teaching this. What he's talking to Nicodemus at this moment in time, at this night, is not earth-shattering new for Nicodemus. It's in keeping with the very things Jesus has taught all along. I've spoken to you of things familiar to you, and still you don't believe. He spoke plainly. He spoke biblically. Now, there's that aspect of Jesus' teaching when he says, the reason I speak to them in parables, that hearing they might not hear and seeing they might not see. But he's telling him, when it comes to these matters, in parables speaking of heavenly things, in a sense, but here he's telling him, I have spoke plainly to you, and I have been biblical with you. And I think a lesson to learn from that is, if we're going to minister to people this great gospel and the truth of new birth or anything concerning scripture, that we speak plainly and that we try not to speak in riddles for people, but be plain. I think the best teachers teach plainly and the best followers accept the plain truth easily, but we always have to test it. And Jesus is still leading Nicodemus along. He's not degrading him. He's not cutting his knees out from under him. But he is shaking Nicodemus' confidence in himself to the core. Verse 13, Jesus makes it intensely personal. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. He's talking about himself. That's personal. But what he's telling Nicodemus is, he points out to us, it sounds like, I don't understand it. Except perhaps in this way, no one has ever gone into heaven. In other words, Nicodemus, there's not one person's ever worked their way into heaven. No one's ever gone into heaven. No one has an inherent righteousness in and of themselves, or has attained a righteousness in and of themselves, that they are welcomed in heaven. There's only one, and that is the Son of Man who came from heaven. And Nicodemus is looking at this man in front of him, and he's hearing Jesus call himself the Son of Man, and the scriptures speak of the Son of Man in context in the Old Testament of being the sovereign. And so how can Jesus speak of matters such as this, that here he is, no one has ever gone into heaven except he who has come from heaven? I think he's telling Nicodemus, no one's admitted by their own righteousness. No one, God has not welcomed anyone on their own merit. What are you going to give to God that would add to his goodness? What are you going to give to God in a good word of encouragement that's going to make him feel better? What are you going to bring to him that's going to add a penny's worth to the kingdom? No one has ever gone into heaven to offer anything to God. No one has ever given to God anything. Romans 11, 34 and 35 says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. Jesus is saying, no amount of earning. You must be born again. No amount of works will gain heaven for you. You must be born again. It's an urgency with which Jesus speaks with Nicodemus. And there is a declaration that he himself, Jesus is the one Nicodemus has been looking for. Because only this one, this God-man, has both, you might say, he is in heaven and on earth at the same time. Jesus never broke fellowship with the Father, ever. In a sense, you can say he's in heaven while he's on earth. I do only what I see my Father doing. And then yet he comes as a man fully immersed in humanity. And so he is the one who has come to earth. He's the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man, who is simultaneously in heaven and on earth. His deity always in heaven with unbroken union with the Father. In his flesh, he reached the God-man, God reaching out to fallen humanity, reaching out to sinners that he might raise them up with him. You've got to remember, Jesus came to save. And if you ever get confused in his discourses and discussions with people, know this, he came to save, not pile on condemnation. He spoke harshly at times, firmly with people. He rebuked, to be sure, but only to gain their attention. In verses 14 and 15, we learn how the Son of Man raises us up with him. Jesus uses the example of Moses in the desert, the brazen serpent. He raises the brazen serpent, says in verse 13 or 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We're not going to take the time to look at it, but you can read Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The people were grumbling against God. Is God unfair that he sent poisonous snakes among them? I don't know. Take it up with him. But God sent poisonous snakes. The truth being, look, rebellion was already in their veins. They were not innocent people. They had a problem to begin with. It's as if the more God would tell them, don't grumble and murmur, I hate it. It is the ultimate sign of a lack of faith. Many of you, us, we tend to grumble. It is treason. It's treason. The people of Israel had been given good things from God. And yet they're murmuring and grumbling and disobeying and in disobedience, and rebellion is running through their veins, and the snakes bite them. And now they realize we're going to die. They were going to die beforehand. But the snake woke them up. I'm going to die. I've got poison in my veins. It's rushing through. Each heartbeat takes it deeper into the core of the person. The serpents bit already dead men and women. And they were awakened to the reality we're going to die. And many did die. But God told Moses, raise up this brazen serpent, which has all the appearances of death, but it's harmless. And if they look to that serpent, they'll live. And those who looked by faith to the serpent lived. The brazen serpent looked deadly. It had every appearance of a dangerous reptile. But it became the antidote by faith. On the cross, Jesus Christ looked like a sin-cursed human being. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He had the appearance of the guilty. He had the appearance of the condemned. But yet, he was harmless. He was pure. There was nothing impure in him. He was undefiled and spotless. And he was the antidote, is the antidote for everyone who's bit by the serpent of sin and has the poison of sin coursing through their veins, that without repentance, every heartbeat drives it deeper and deeper and deeper into your being. Every heartbeat, every beat of your heart where rebellion is allowed to take root, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. And the only antidote for a sinful human being is to turn by faith and look to Jesus Christ, the crucified one. Our situation is not a whole lot, as people, is not a whole lot different than Nicodemus. Nicodemus, I think, was one of those that we could safely say he had built his life on a false confidence, a humanistic confidence, a confidence in human achievement. But Jesus has instructed him and helped him to see that, I think, that you cannot place 1 ounce of confidence in your own achievements, your own works, your own good thoughts, your own good intentions. And I would say this, if you've placed even one hair weight of trust in your own goodness, repent from it. It doesn't mean you have to sit there and go, I'm terrible, I'm rotten, I'm awful. Yeah, I agree with that. I'm terrible, I stink. You may know that's true. And it may be where you say that about yourself, but that doesn't make you okay. Simply acknowledging your own failure doesn't make you right with God. Turning to Christ in faith is the only hope. Jesus points this out to Nicodemus. Nicodemus would see this in the future when Jesus would hang on the cross. If you trust in your own merit, you're in trouble. Part of that's maturity. You may be a Christian already, having been born again, and you're learning, I can't trust in myself. I need to depend on the Lord. Lord, I want to depend on you more and more and more, and He will help you. Go through the Word of God and see it. But something is dreadfully wrong. Even if you're striving to do things perfectly right, it reminds you that something is dreadfully wrong. You must be born again. Don't resist the Spirit today. If you hear His voice and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, don't resist the Spirit any longer. Believe on Him. If you're a Christian that has walked with the Lord, and most of you are believers, but if you have cherished sin in your heart, the sin of your own self-righteousness, the sin of your love of your own accomplishments, I ask for you to repent and rejoice in the new birth that you have received. Rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ. What Jesus has taught Nicodemus, the doctrine of new birth, and He's taught us as well. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the doctrine of condemnation. Does it get much better than that? It won't be easy, but it's going to be very good. And if Jesus taught it, it was good for us to hear as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the patience that you showed Nicodemus, and we thank you for the relentless patience that you show to us day after day after day. message after message after message, Bible study after Bible study after Bible study. We pray that you would help us to take hold of this glorious gospel and be glad in Christ Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen.